If you have a Bible at hand, I can encourage you to turn to Acts 4 as we look today at the subject of gospel defense. Martin Luther's nailing of the 95 Theses to the Wittenberg church door and then his defiance at the Diet of Worms was about defending the true gospel and the right to proclaim it. And Luther was following in the footsteps of Peter and John in this chapter here after the healing of the man at the Gate Beautiful, who likewise stood bravely for the gospel, even in the face of great opposition of authorities who wanted to silence them. Now, as we look at the story of Peter and John here today, we see, first of all, the arrest in verses 1 to 6. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is at the heart of the gospel message. And it was this part of the gospel message which particularly annoyed the religious leaders at the temple at this time. So much so that we see here that they arrest Peter and John. You notice there in verse 1 that part of this group were the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the real religious liberals of the time. They didn't believe in any resurrection from the dead, not even at the end of time. And so they were annoyed that indeed Peter and John were teaching this message that Jesus died and rose triumphant from the grave. The gospel message annoys people, but we see here also in verse 4 that at the same time, it draws people to Christ. It draws people into faith. And now the number of those who believe are 5,000 men. And here we see that the gospel divides. And we need to be ready for this. Being involved in the work of the gospel, it's not always going to be cozy. It's not always going to be nice. There will always be those who oppose it. But by God's grace, there will be those who embrace it. The gospel divides between the saved and the unsaved. Now, Peter and John have to spend an evening under arrest, and then they're brought in front of the next day, and this gathering the next day of all these religious leaders, there's Caiaphas and Annas and all these other people mentioned, and they stood there to confront Peter and John in verses 5 to 6. On the one side, you had this vast array of religious nobility, probably dressed in all their great finery. And on the other side, you have these two uneducated fishermen, probably dressed very modestly in the clothes of a laborer. What a difference. Two very humble, lowly men against the array of their religious establishments. And it's often the case that those who are for the gospel are considered lowly, and those who oppose the gospel are often the high and mighty, the most influential in society, whether it be politically, even sadly religiously, or in the academic world, or whatever. And this shouldn't surprise us. Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 1, he says this, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong." And isn't that exactly what we see at the Diet of Worms? Now, Martin Luther was a clever man. He was no fool, but he was a very humble man. He was appearing before Charles V, the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. He was in front of all these nobles and all these religious leaders, all dressed in their finery, and there he would have been dressed in the most humblest of clothes. And so the lowly stand against the high and mighty. And we need to be ready for that. We need to be able to realize that would often be the case, that if we follow Jesus, we will not be in the in crowd as the world sees it. We will be the lowly. We will be the despised. In this world, but not in the world to come. The arrest in verses 1 to 6. And then we have the testimony in verses 7 to 13. And the religious leaders could not deny what had taken place in this miraculous healing of this man who had for all those years sat at the gate of the temple and couldn't walk. And they want to know by what power had this taken place. And we see here in verse 8 that Peter speaks powerfully in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, you look at verse 13, it was evident to these listeners that these were lowly, uneducated men. Men who in many ways didn't count. But men who were now speaking in the power of God. Men who could speak boldly. This is the same Peter who had run away when a slave girl had challenged him just over a month before this. Now speaking boldly in front of the very men who had got Jesus put to death. How was there such a difference? It was through the power of the Holy Spirit. Notice also what it says about him there in verse 13. They took note that they had spent time with Jesus. So here are two things. They were filled with the Spirit, and they had spent time with Jesus, and hence their testimony was so effective. And you know, we need to pray that we would be, if we're Christians, that we're filled with God's Spirit. We need to spend time with Jesus. We do that through His Word. And when you put those two things together, praying for the Spirit and spending time with Christ and His Word, we will become powerful witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. We will become courageous. We will be enabled to say things that we wouldn't have imagined possible. Sometimes when I'm in discussion with people who are unsaved, and I think of this down through the years, and sometimes in the conversation, I say something that comes to my mind suddenly. And to be honest, I think, boy, that was good. That was good what I said. But where did it come from? It wasn't my intelligence. It was the Holy Spirit prompting. I hope you know something. It's an exciting thing. It's a scary thing to step out to witness for Jesus. But when you step out as an ordinary person, relying on Jesus, you, yes, at times, and many more times where I thought, oh, I wish I'd said that later on. But when there's times when God uses you, it's one of the most wonderful things you could ever imagine. We see here the great courage and clarity in which Peter testifies to Jesus. Look there in verses 9 and 10 what he says. But if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. What clarity, what courage in saying that to not only the people who had Jesus put to death, but who would have the power to have these boys put to death also. Do you see what God's Spirit and being in the presence of Jesus has done to these men? Look what he says about Jesus in verse 11. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. The Jesus who has been rejected, who was discounted by you, who was hated by you, he's saying to these religious leaders, he's a cornerstone building a new house of faith, a new people of God. What a wonderful statement this is. And he goes on in verse 12, and this is a statement that's totally uncompromising. He says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Only one way of salvation. And Peter is saying to these fellas, it's not through your sacrifices, it's not through your religious duties, it's not through your many prayers. There is only one door to heaven. And that door is Jesus Christ. And Jesus has opened that door through his death on the cross of Calvary. There is one name under heaven by which you must be saved. And you know, we need to stand and be courageous today like Peter. We need to say to the world around us, there is only one way of salvation, and that's in Christ. And if you're without Christ, you're without hope in this world. We have to graciously say that. And let me say this to everyone here today. Being Presbyterian, being here singing, praying, doing religious duties, being a good person counts for nothing in regards to salvation. The only thing that matters in regards to salvation is Jesus. And if you know him personally, have you embraced him as your Savior, as your Lord? You see in the next picture a man called W.C. Fields. Some of the older folk might remember him. He was a very famous actor and comedian. He lived a very immoral life. He was fond of the drink, and his life was not a nice life at all in so many ways. But in his old age, as he was coming towards death and frail, somebody visited him one day in his garden and found, to their surprise, W.C. Fields reading the Bible. And they said to him, "Well, we didn't expect you to read in the Bible." And Fields replied, "I'm looking for loopholes." He was looking for a loophole. He was looking for another way to get into heaven. And the message of Peter here today is there are no loopholes. There are no back doors. There are no side channels. Jesus alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. In Christ alone, our hope is found. So we have the arrest, we have the testimony, and then thirdly, we have the command in verses 14 to 18. These religious leaders couldn't deny that a miracle had taken place. But you see, in verse 17, the hardness of their hearts, they continue to fight against the gospel. They say, if we don't do something, this is going to continue to spread. And we see that the unregenerate, the rulers who are not born again, whether religious or civil, what they want is a Christianity that's domesticated, that's comfortable, that's controllable. They say to Peter and John, don't speak about this Jesus anymore. They're happy enough for them to have their religion, to have a private religion. Yes, you believe in Jesus if you want, but don't you talk about Jesus out there. And in many ways, that's what the world is saying here. The world is saying to us today, you can believe the Bible if you want. You can have that religion of yours if you want. Even talk about it in your church, but don't talk it outside. Don't talk it online. Don't talk about it in the workplace. Don't talk about it in public. You have your private religion. And you know, this is what Satan wants of the church today. He says, okay, hold your beliefs, but that's a wee bit risky out there. You just keep them to yourself. You go into the factory floor. You go into your classroom. You go into the shop. You go into the office. Yeah, you can't talk about this stuff. Think of the legislation and stuff. You just keep it all to yourself. We must be wise, yes. We must be wise. But we must not be quiet about Jesus. You see a wee picture coming up here. 1 Timothy 3 and 15 says, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. A pillar, not like the pillars we think of holding up a building, holding up the gallery there. Not pillars like that, but pillars more like a cenotaph, like a memorial, which send a message out. And this is our task as a church. We are to declare the truth, not in our wee own corner, but we have to declare it out there. I think this is one of God's plans, and be so sure about this. God had plans in regards to lockdown. God was saying to the churches, you've been too quiet. Get out there. Get online. Get the message out there. But in everyday life, he's saying to God's people, have you been too quiet in your workplace? Have you even prayed for opportunities in your classroom to speak for Jesus, to speak the truth and the whole truth of God's word? It's one of the reasons why tonight we'll be looking at this issue of LGBT, and I really encourage your young people to be there and all of us to be there, because one of the things I will be encouraging you to tonight is to graciously and lovingly speak the truth and not be ashamed of the truth of what God's word says. Because it's the message that this world needs to hear. The fourth thing we see here is the defiance in verses 19 to 22. Peter and John are under tremendous pressure here. Remember this. But look at the question they ask in verse 19. But Peter and John answered him, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge." That is brilliant. He's saying, okay, who do you think we should obey? You or God? Now, what sort of religious man would say you should obey me rather than God? What a wonderful answer that is. And that is a question we need to ask ourselves constantly when we are tempted to compromise in regards to what we say, what we believe, what we do as Christians. Who should we listen to? God or the world? When it comes to living our lives, we live under the Word of God, in obedience to that Word, in every area of our lives. Look what Peter and John say there in verse 20. They not only say, should we obey God rather than you? Then it says, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. They're under this great compulsion. There's a power in their lives. The message of Jesus, having seen what has happened to Jesus, his death, his resurrection, him being alive, they cannot hold it into themselves. They're like Jeremiah who said it was like a fire within that they had to let out. It's like what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, that the love of Christ, he says, compels us. They can't hold it in because it is a message, it is truth that has so gripped their lives. They have to share it. It's a wee bit like when a young fella takes an interest in a young lady and they start going out and he's all starry-eyed. He has to talk about it. He has to share. It has so captivated his life. That and much more is how we should be about Jesus. Spurgeon, I've shared this before many times, was asked what was the secret of his preaching. He says, "I get on fire for Christ, and people come and see me burn." Oh, Christian, what does a Hockle need today? What does the Ballymena area need today? What do the schools around Ballymena here need today? What do the workplaces around here? They need to see Christians on fire for Jesus. They need to see you burning. They need to see that Jesus makes all the difference in the world, in your life. They need to see a person who can do nothing but talk about Jesus. Let's get on fire, meet in the Word, pray for the Spirit to fill us, spend time with Christ, and like Peter and John, be on fire with the gospel. And then very quickly, we have the prayer in verses 23 to 31. And I'm going to leave it there. I'm going to spend next week. I wasn't going to do this, but I'm going to do this next week. It's such a great section, I don't want to rush it. We'll just leave it there. And that God indeed would encourage us just to read over this, and we'll finish this next week.